wondrous. I'm not really good with technology, to be straight honest. I did my first attempt at PowerPoint tonight, and you'll love it. I can tell you that, like, I did it this way to abbreviate, you know, mnemonic devices and shorten these crazy long names, but really, I don't know. I'm better with crayons. And you can see that from my notes. I got colors. Yeah. So tonight what we're covering is Genesis 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 9. We look at Genesis. The author of Genesis compiled it in such a way that there's these natural sections. There's this key word, these are the generations of, or some translations say these are the family history of, or this is the account of. And it just really breaks Genesis down into these nice, convenient sections. And so this next section that we were looking at is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in this section, there's two main narratives. There's really two stories that are going on here. There's chapter 10, which is, oh, I've got it up there, I don't have to turn around. I'm really bad with technology. The Table of Nations is Genesis 10, and the Tower of Babel is Genesis 11. And as is my custom, and our custom here, I would like to read these, starting with Genesis 10, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, you can join me there. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Ananim, and Lehabim, and Naphtalim, and Athrusim, and Kashalim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Eliim and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gather and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleth and Harzamavath and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language." And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So I might have lost you on some of the names, but if I didn't, hopefully what you picked up on was the emphasis on according to their language, according to their families, according to their nations, according to their tribes, their land, their families, their languages, according to their languages, spread out nations, languages, plural, lots of languages, lots of peoples. And then you come to Genesis 11, and all of a sudden it says, now the whole earth used the same language, and they had one tongue. And they were, you know, they were one people, and they didn't want to be scattered. So, oh, wow. So what's the story with that? You know, I don't understand. You know, is it like a redo? I guess you can look at it a couple ways. And two, really, is the ways that I've found. Some people say what Genesis 11 is referring to is it's referring to a trade language. A common language. Throughout history, when these guys were really big and powerful, their language became the lingua franca. All of a sudden I can't remember what franca means, but the language of the Franks, the peoples, everyone. We pretend Frank means people, because it's such an ordinary name. So the lingua of Frank. And that's not true, so don't quote me on that. But right now it's kind of English. English is really like a lingua franca. So some people say Genesis 10 happened, and then Genesis 11, what it's referring to is that everyone came together, they all spoke Akkadian, they were building this tower, and then all of a sudden they stopped off speaking Akkadian. That's one way. Another way to look at it is that Genesis 10 and 11 are out of order on purpose. It's quite clear from Genesis 10 that there's multiple languages being spoken, that there's multiple peoples, multiple nations, they're scattered, they're not all in one place dwelling together. But then you get to Genesis 11, and they are all in one place dwelling together with one tongue, with one word, with one lip. So why would an author deliberately put something out of order? You know, we really like our linear chronological stories. The disjointed stories are becoming all the rage in Hollywood again, and you know, they've always been around, but we're kind of like beginning, middle, end. We don't like this middle, end, beginning nonsense. And that's what it seems like it's doing here. So why? If you look at, well, it's kind of a question of perspective. It looks like it's grace before judgment. That if you have this in the proper chronological order, what you have after the flood is you just have everyone together, ignoring God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, being judged for that. And as a result of that judgment, you have all these nations, and all these nations are kind of a problem. So let's just pick one out and we'll go with Israel, and that's the horse that we're going to bet on. And that would kind of how things would appear. If you just have be fruitful, multiply, Genesis 10, 11 comes along, everyone's in one place, everyone is scattered, and then God goes after Israel. When the author of Genesis puts it this way, he puts an emphasis right on Genesis 10. That after Genesis 9, and there's the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, scatter abroad, it looks like in Genesis 10 it happens. And you have all these nations. And they're not put in a negative light. You have all these nations, and what it points to is it points to that God is the sovereign God over all the nations. God is sovereign over all nations, whether they acknowledge Him as sovereign or not. God is the one who's in control, and God has a broad concern for all these nations. He doesn't say, well, it's only Israel and everyone else, too bad. By putting Genesis 10 here, it shows that all the nations are under God. There's a concern there. And that actually the reason, well, I can't say the reason, but a reason that God goes after Israel is because of His concern for all peoples. Israel was to be a light for the world. Hang on a second. You come to Genesis 11 and then you see the displeasure. the judgment. There's a problem. What do we do? And in Genesis 12, which I won't talk about, will be brought up next week, there becomes a solution for the nations. So that's just my own little take on why things are the way they are. That in Genesis 10, you have all the people. It shows that God has a concern for all the nations. And actually, Israel is not even mentioned in Genesis 10. And it's interesting to note that that is unique among ancient Near Eastern peoples. That I kind of like to look at literature, comparative literature, and I've talked about this and some of it might drive you batty, but I've looked at how does the flood compare to how the flood was recorded in other cultures. You know, what happens in creation compared to how creation was recorded in other cultures? There's no comparison to Genesis 10 in other cultures. Every other culture, it was, this is us, this is our God, nuts to you. This is us, this is our God, nuts to you and your God. And there's an element where in Genesis, God singles out Israel and says, you will be my people. But by putting Genesis 10 here, it shows that God is also the God of the Gentiles. And we pick that up throughout the Old Testament. And we have people outside the Jewish faith brought in. We have Rahab the prostitute and all the stuff that she did coming up to Christ, bringing Jew and Gentile together. So it's just something, you know, a theological thing you can think about and say, okay, that makes sense. Or you can say, no, I don't believe that guy. But it's just a thought. What I want to do now is some of you really like geography. I had the hardest time learning my left hand from my right. I think I was in third grade, and I was about that long before I could tie my shoes, too. So geography is not my strong point. And if it's not your strong point, you might find this next couple minutes a little bit like pulling teeth. If it is your strong point, you're going to love it. What I want to do is I want to look at the list of the genealogies, because you're saying, I don't recognize any of these names. They sound like diseases or Arabic curses, which some of them probably are. What I want to do is I want to point them to a more modern environment. Say, and if you don't know geography, all it's going to sound like is I'm taking one crazy name and replacing it with another crazy name. If you know geography, you're going to hear one crazy name in some place you know. So half of you are going to love it, half of you are going to hate it, but we're all together, and so that's what we're doing. Actually, I'm doing it. Yeah, look at that. Hey, I didn't put that there. Well, there we go, technology, huh? God, I love it. But we'll start. We got Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Let me see. Should I try it again? All right. That's what I'm really bad on, the left and the right. Let's try, though. All right. So, see, this is the fun stuff. For me, I thought I had all their names up there, so you're going to read these crazy names, but now you can call them Ja and Go and Mama and Ya and Tumiti, Ash Ritog, Elistan, Kitdo. That's probably what their dad did, because he got tired of the names, too. So he's like, Do, go get Elise and bring Tan and Kit along, too, because we're going to the store. But it's a visual, right? So this is Japheth's family tree. And Japheth's family tree kind of starts first because they had the least interaction with Israel. It's important, but really very minimal interaction with Israel, almost none. So they're brought first, and they're treated very, very briefly. Well, let's just go across, and if you like this, we've got Gomer. Actually, Japheth, everyone kind of went north. They're in the area of Anatolia, which some of you know is Asia Minor, and some of you now know it's Asia Minor, which is basically modern Turkey. They went all in that region. Guy on top of them was the Black Sea. Guy beneath them was the Mediterranean Sea. To the west was the Aegean Sea. And then over here they had the Asian mainland. So that's kind of where these guys went. Gomer, if you know the Cimmerians, that's who Gomer was. I'm not sure you're all familiar with the Cimmerians. I mean, that's been the important people in history. They went north of the Black Sea. Magog is Lydia. Medai is the Medes. Later on with Daniel, the Medes and the Persian. That's Medai, Media, kind of close. Yavan, they became the Ionian Greeks. There's a nice Ionian ram horn-looking column. Yeah, Humanities, I see a couple. All right. Tubal. He's usually just mentioned with Meshach, and those guys were in Turkey, Phrygia, That's not how you pronounce that. And Tyrus, they don't really know. They think it's probably one of the sea peoples. In the Old Testament, there's all these sea peoples that are mentioned. In a lot of old documents, there's these sea peoples mentioned. And they're kind of mysterious, but that's where we think they went. Scrolling down the little family tree, Ash, good old Ash. They're the Scythians. We don't really know much about Rip. Togarmaru, they're somewhere in Armenia. Elisha, they are probably the people that lived in Cyprus. Tarshish, they don't know. They put them down in Carthage all the way up to southwest Spain. Kittim are the people of southeastern Cyprus. Dodanim, they live in the island of Rhodes. Yeah, remember the Colossus at Rhodes? It was like, some people think he was like on one, hang on, just a big statue. He was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was great. He was just a big old guy, the Colossus at Rhodes. And you say, well, the guy's name was Dode, so why was it Rhodes? This is a fun little Hebrew thing if you really care, but the letter R kind of goes like this, actually like ours. The letter D also goes like this. The only difference is there's a little gobbledygook guy there. And you're a scribe, you're writing for 1,400 hours in a little room by candlelight, and those D's and the R's get really close, and sometimes you just mess up. So most likely Dodanim's name was really Rodanim. And that's why they went to the island of Rhodes, because it was named after them, or for them. So these geography buffs, some of you are like, oh, I'm so excited about the island of Rhodes, and half of you are like, what is this kid talking about? We're a third of the way done, though, because we've got Japheth, Ham, and Shem, so let's get this ball rolling. Ham is, out of him came the Egyptians, the Babylonians. Oh, you know what? I should probably, yeah. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, from Ham came the people that Israel had the most bitter conflict with. The people that really basically destroyed the northern and southern kingdom. I mean, Babylonians and Assyrians basically destroyed Israel and Judah and wiped them out. And in a sense, Israel could still kind of turn to this for comfort, realizing that, you know, even though they were being persecuted by these nations, God was still sovereign over them. That's kind of evidenced hereby in Genesis 10 by God mentioning them in Genesis. So the four sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Cush, northern Sudan, Mizraim, it's Egypt. So if you ever want to go to Egypt, you can be like, hey, I'm in Mizraim. And it's actually a really fun thing, and I like this, and some of you will like this, and some of you won't. But Mizraim is in the dual form. English, we're kind of boring. We've got singular and plural, you know, cat, cats. Hebrew, they had these nice little dual form, right? So we've got one, two, plural. And Mizraim is in the dual because Egypt is actually two kingdoms. There's the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom. And the upper kingdom is south, the lower kingdom is north, because the Nile River flows south to north. Yeah, I remember in third grade learning that. I was like, no, that's defying gravity. You know, it's like third grader learning science. It's just crazy. But, So Mizraim is Egypt. And actually, Egypt is the first people to host Israel in Genesis. And it also ends with them being in slavery in the same nation. Put, he's, guessing Libya. I wrote Libra, which is my astrological sign, but I'm pretty sure I meant Libya and not astrology. Sorry. Canaan is southern Syria, basically. Five sons of Cush. This is where it gets crazy, even worse. Back to our fun abbreviations, Saba and Havil and Sabta and Ra'am. Basically, Saba, northern Africa. Then we have, everyone else is basically southwest Arabia. Habia, Sabta, Ram, Sabta, Nimrod. We're going to come back to Nimrod. There's so much to talk about with that guy. It's not even funny. Sheba is South Arabia. Dedan, North Arabia. We've got these. Yep, Mizraim is Egypt, and he's got seven sons. Basically, all these people are scattered out throughout Egypt. That's all of them are basically either upper kingdom or lower kingdom. Canaan. You know what I'm realizing is actually on this list, there's a couple people, Heth, they were the first people in Jerusalem, and then the Amorites were also the first people in Jerusalem. They were the people that founded the city, sort of. The Archites, they went to Tripoli, which I always thought was the sweetest name for a country. It's really sad I wasn't born there. The Sinites, they were in Ugarit, which is a city-state, and everyone else was kind of around there. And I'm realizing, without the maps up there, it doesn't work quite as well. Shem's family tree, this is the Semites. This is the line that Israel came from. We'll start up at the top. She is actually Shem. Don't let that confuse you. Going across, we've got southwest Iran. There's a lot of question marks. If you go down to Uz, son of Ara, Uz, that's the homeland of Job. Eber. Actually, up there it's Ebe, so it kind of looks like Abe Lincoln, but it's Eber. Eber, or Evrim, is our word. It's where we get Hebrew from. From him came the Hebrews, and they took their name just kind of right from this name, and also because the name means to wander. And then we have his two sons, Peleg and Yachtsim. Peleg's name means division. Why? Well, there's, to look at it a couple ways, Peleg and Yachtsim. Some people look at Peleg, the name means division because you have Peleg and Yachtsim, two brothers, and at that point the earth was divided. And they see that as a theological thing, meaning that Peleg was the elect son. And from Peleg came Terah, from Terah came Abram, from there came Israel. Yachtsim would be the non-elect line. Peleg's line goes and brings forth the Messiah. Yachtsim's line goes into a nice little cul-de-sac, and that's kind of all that ends there, a little courtyard and people looking out each other through windows. So that's one account. The other people's other thoughts are that what Peleg does is it points to the Tower of Babel, that in his days, Babel happened. Either way, I'm not going to fight with you about it. So, yeah. There's my map. Originally, when I thought I could still do technology, I was going to have this map up there. Not that one, because that one's really old, but it's nice because someone colored it and I like crayons. But it was going to be up there, and it was going to have these little blinking light displays every time I read a name, so you'd follow along and you'd be like, oh, I can see them. But just if you squint or if you're an eagle, you can read actually all the tribes' names are up there. So, you know, once you find your favorite one, I'll go. Okay, good. So just the point of all that is lots of people, lots of places. God is sovereign over all of it. And whether they realize it or not, God's in control. And I don't know that it's a complete list. I don't know that you can say, hey, my uncle, well, my great to the 10th power uncle is Yachtsim. Because if you look at the list, there's 70 names in the list. And 70 in the Old Testament is kind of a number for completion, the sevens and the tens. And we don't use numbers like they do, and they don't always use numbers like we do. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But it's just a traditional number for a large group. And it's also a number for a complete group, saying everybody came from Noah, and God is Lord over everyone. If you look at 70, it's used a lot in Scripture. Actually, Jacob, Gideon, and Ahab all have 70 sons or descendants. It's mentioned that there's 70 souls that go into Egypt with Jacob, or at the end of Genesis. Christ sends out 70 disciples. It's a number for completeness, a number for wholeness. Whether you wanted to say it's literally 70 or not is not really the point. Just like in English we say, oh, I've got a couple something. Easiest thing to think of, I couldn't think of it. I've got a couple zebras. Doesn't really mean I have two pet zebras. I've got a couple. When we say a couple, we mean a couple, not literally two. So when they say 70, it's a complete number, not necessarily literally 70. So all that to say, the list is just an emphasis of God's sovereignty over everything. Genesis 11 points us to what went wrong, but there's a precursor to that in Genesis 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Today we hear Nimrod and we use it as a negative sense, like, oh, that Nimrod, can't believe he did that. I don't know if that's too, I don't really know, never mind. We use it in a bad sense. So, Nimrod. Back then it wasn't. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and his name meant, oh, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was so archetypal that they made a proverb after him. You know, like Humpty Dumpty fell down and broke his head. You know, we got Humpty Dumpty on one end of the spectrum, which is our modern Nimrod, and then the old Nimrod was mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, he's not a Nimrod, he's a Nimrod. So who is this guy? What does his name mean? Where does he come from? His name, most likely, if it doesn't mean Panther of Hod, which is one, you know, strong possibility, it means we will rebel. So it's kind of a clue that this probably isn't a great guy. And I remember thinking, oh, a mighty hunter before the Lord, that probably sounds good. It's a superlative. So here's my grammar lesson of the night. I came prepared. You know, we can say that this hand, that's not going to work. Whatever. This zebra is good. That's just an adjective. When you got two zebras, you can say that this zebra is better than this zebra. That's the comparative. Superlative is when you've got a bunch of zebras and you say, that zebra is the best. It's, you know, Ringling, Barney Brothers, those guys, the greatest show on earth. It's a superlative. The greatest, the biggest, the best. So when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it doesn't mean he prayed before he killed an animal. It meant he was the best of the best of the best hunters. That's how they would say that. He was the best hunter. He was a hunter king. He wasn't a shepherd king. He typified the ancient Near Eastern ideals. He was aggressive. He built cities for his protection, for his glory, for his name. He was a city builder. He wasn't an altar builder. He was an aggressive king. He wasn't a shepherd king. His name meant, we shall rebel. Who was he? You've always got this problem of pinning down. The Bible mentions it is this way. How do other documents mention him? An example of that is, you know, we call Moscow, Moscow. People in Russia call it Moskva. All right, Moscow, Moskva, close enough. We call Germany, Germany. People in Germany call it Deutschland. It's like, what? So, who is this guy? No one really knows. There's a couple close people that he could be. He could have been King Sargon of Akkad. Not a nice guy. Ninurta of Babylon. Not a nice guy. Tukulti, Ninurta the First. Babylonian Assyria, also not a nice guy. Or my favorite, Amenhotep III, who killed 102 lions on a hunting expedition. Either way, not really like friendly people. Aggressive hunters, city builders, generally not the people you take home to mom. Another story. So, not a good guy. Rebellious, arrogant, city builder. In that genealogy, and it kind of points to what happens in Genesis 11. Tower of Babel. That's still a photograph from the Tower of painting. Still painting. From the Renaissance. They had a habit of like repainting these things and putting themselves in Renaissance clothing there. It'd be like, today it'd be us, but there'd be like a, you know, Goodyear blimp in the background and a Dodge Ram truck in the front. Oh my goodness. Hit the up arrow. I thought I ruined everything. Tower of Babel is probably one of my favorite narratives in the Old Testament because it's short and compact. It's like, it's concentrated. It's powerful. There's so much in here, and I babbled about, you know, Southern Arabia for so long. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get as much as I want to. But structures. This narrative is just, it's brilliant. The way it's laid out. You can look at it as two ways. As an alternating structure or a chiastic structure. I've talked about the chiastic structure, how it points to the middle, and that's the hinge. You have the whole first half, the hinge, and the whole second half mirrors the first half. If you look at it that way, you just see the reversal of the action. Here's what man's doing. Here's the middle. God's doing. If you look at it back and forth, you have this tension still between man and God. So I want to look at these because they're good. It might be kind of small, and if I knew technology better, I would have brought them up like really cool with transitions and sound effects. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. First half of it, it's the words of the people. I'm going to turn back this way because I'm blind and I can't read that. The second half, 5 through 9, the words of the Lord. It starts out, all the world has one language and one common speech. The Lord comes down and looks at it and says, they're one people, they're one language. The people say to themselves, come, let us do this, let us do that. And the Lord says, come, let us go down. And see, it says, let us build ourselves a city with a tower. In the part with the words of the Lord, the tower was ceased to be built. The city was left abandoned. The people say, let us make a name. The Lord gives it a name in Babel. The people said, we don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. The Lord scattered them over the whole earth. Just here's what the people wanted to do, what they were trying to do. The Lord comes down and there's a big tension. This is what we're going to do. Here's what God does. Or the chiastic structure is equally fun. There's some crazy words up there, but all the earth had one language, Kol Ha'aretz, the whole earth. You come to the conclusion of it, and the language of the whole earth, Kol Ha'aretz, in verse 9. The people settled together there, Sham. Sham is the word for there. It comes up a lot. The people dispersed from there, Sham. They said to one another, Re'ehu. They could not understand each other, Re'ehu. They come now, let us make bricks for ourselves, Haba Nilbana. Come now, let us confuse them, Haba Nabla. You see that it's Haba Nilbana, and my pronunciation is off because that's not how Hebrew looks, but it's close. Let us build for ourselves, which mankind has built, a city and a tower, the city and the tower, and the Lord came down. So if you can see that, you just see how this whole narrative mirrors each other. In the middle of it is when the Lord comes down. So I want to look at this a little bit after the structure. Yeah, okay, we'll do this. Puns! That's my excited voice. I'm not very expressive. That's the best you're going to get. I'll be straight honest. Hebrew really liked puns. They liked to play with words. They liked words to clue things that were coming up. In this narrative, you have a lot of BLPM. They're all, except for L, they're all labials. They're use your lips. The B, the P, the M, M. Yeah, that's linguistic stuff. Nonsense, really. But they're all close. And so they have this thing, Babel. The narrative is about the Tower of Babel. So they're going to put as many things there that they can as close to that. In the flood story, they used a lot with M. The word for water is mayim. So the sound of water. That's the sound of water if you didn't know. According to the Hebrews, it was. So, let us make bricks. Nobana lebanim. Nobana lanu. Let us build for ourselves. Nabala. Let us mix up. And same thing. And then these words that just sound thing. You know, let us make bricks. Nobana lebanim. Nisrapa lisrapa. Bake them thoroughly. Heimar lahem lahomor, tar for mortar. It's things that sound alike. You can't really repeat it in English. Some of that's just fun, but ultimately it's pointing to Babel. It's the way the author put it all together. And you're supposed to notice these things and say, hey, this is a nice sounding story. I would like my mother to read this to me before I go to bed. And in a sense, it helped with memory devices because they didn't all have a ginormous scroll they could take home with them, and it aided in memory. This is the important part, though. Sham, shame, shemayim. Sham, shame, shemayim. Sham, shame, shemayim. Sham, shame, you know, sounds like Sally, Susie, seashores, sea. Those tongue twisters is what I'm getting at. Puns. Sham, shame, shemayim. There is used 5 times. Name is used twice. Heaven is used once. Because the point of this passage is it's about a name. It's about making a name for themselves. It's about man's plan for greatness. That what mankind was told to do after the flood was fill the earth. In a sense, scatter. Get out of here. Fill, multiply. Take this, go. That's what you're supposed to do. And what they did is they were journeying, they found a plain, and they settled there, Shem. Settling somewhere doesn't equal filling something. You know, if it's like, hey, everyone, let's fill up this auditorium and you all come right here. They haven't really filled up the auditorium so well, and in fact, you've done the exact opposite. And that's what these people did. They did the exact opposite of what God told them to do. Fill the earth? Yeah, let's chill here for a while. They said, you know, let's build something while we're at it. Let's you know, make some bricks, make some stone, and let's go to heaven today. How does that sound, everyone? Let's go up to heaven, you know? And that's what they attempt to do. Why? They want to go to heaven to make a name for themselves, lest we be scattered. The very thing God told them to do, they said, well, we don't want that to happen to us, so let's go up to heaven ourselves and make a name for ourselves. And what Babel is about is it's about people that want to come together and make a name for themselves. They want to make themselves great. They want to make a great thing. The word for tower comes from the word greatness. People say, let's be great. We've got these brilliant ideas, and anytime someone in Scripture has a brilliant idea that's sinful, their destruction is sure, and it's always swift, and it's always really cool to watch. Sounds mean, but it's like the way that it's always just a little turn, and it's like, hey, that is clever. I would not think of that. I'd just say, go to your room. But it's fun. They build this thing, they want to reach to heaven. And what does the Lord do? The Lord comes down. It's not like he was unaware of it and, you know, the sovereignty, omniscience, but it's an emphasis of these people are trying to make a great name that's going to reach right up to heaven. And in order for the Lord to get there, he has to come down. He has to descend. It's not even close. It never could be. And then what he does is mixes everything that they did. They built, he sees what they built. He confuses their speech there. They wanted to make a great name for themselves, and they got a great name. Their name was Babel, because there the Lord confused. Babel, in Akkadian Babylonian, means gate of the gods, Babeli, gate of the gods. That's what they were trying to do. Make a great name, we'll go right up to heaven ourselves. The name that they got was Baal, confused. They wanted this great name to the gods. The name that they got was scattered, confused, and their project was unfinished. Leaven is about man's plan for greatness. Greatness apart from God, greatness making a name for himself. Come to Genesis 12, and we see God's plan for greatness. Genesis 11, it's man making a name for himself, making a great thing. In Genesis 12, God comes to man and says, I will make a name for you. I'll make you a great nation. He picks out Abraham. So, the connection. It's not the first time here that man has tried to overstep to reach the divine. In Adam and Eve, they transgressed God's wisdom, reached for the fruit, grasped and ate. The sons of God transgressed marriage. Whoever they were, whatever that meant, there was a line, a clear-cut line that they stepped over. And here we've got the people tower. Instead of going over the whole earth, they decided, we're going to go to God's dwelling. We're going to overstep the limits. The issue here isn't cities. Some people think, oh, cities are evil, wicked, horrible places. We should all live in the country and grow corn. And if you do live in the country and grow corn, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. And if you do live in the city, there's nothing wrong with that either. Because if you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of Psalms praising Jerusalem, praising Zion. In Revelation, we don't end going back to the Garden of Eden. We end with the city of God coming down to man. We end things in a city. Cities aren't bad. The issue with the city is our pride and security that we attach to them. We don't want to be scattered. We think instead of trusting God, if we all come together, build something for ourselves, make a name for ourselves, we'll be safe, we'll be strong, we'll be secure. We find meaning and security in a big collective unity. But at the same time, we're always desirous of everything that everyone else has. It's kind of interesting. The problem here is not the city. The problem here is hubris. It's pride. And it exists in two forms. Positively, not meaning good, but assertively, it's megalomania. It's these people saying, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to be my own God. Rather than following God's clear-cut plans for my life, I'm going to make my own. Rather than letting Him establish me, I'm going to establish myself. Rather than letting Him call me great and make a name for me, I'm going to make a name. I'm going to be great. And it's also fear. It's the fear of being scattered. It's the fear of having to live without security. Rather than saying, I'm going to put my trust in the name of the Lord, they put their trust in the name of the tower. And we sang that this morning, slightly modified, which is effective and true. You know, we can trust in governments, or we can trust in the great name of the Lord. We can trust in financial institutions, or we can trust in the name of the Lord. We can trust in our 401ks and all that stuff that I never quite figured out, or we can trust in the name of the Lord. We can trust in all of us coming together in one place, or we can trust that wherever God takes us, brings us, and puts us in this life, He'll be there to walk us through. We're not God, and we can't live apart from God. And all throughout these first couple chapters, these people continually try to do that. They try to be their own God. They try to make their own name. They try to carve out their own land. And what God does is He says, no, I'm going to make a name for you. I'm going to call for myself a people. And I'm going to establish that people. I'm going to give them a land. And we'll see that developed throughout. But just considering what we try to do and how we try to live. I think I tend to be a little bit more academic with these things and talk about Libya and all that stuff. But considering how we're living our lives, it's really easy to trust in all these things that we can see and trust in this country that we can live in or this job that we have or these people that we happen to be friends with. But it's a lot harder to look to that country that we can't see, to trust in the God who we can't see, to trust in His Word. And really easy to see a way that we can make our name great and go after it and do it. But in the end, that's going to lead to, instead of a gate to the gods, it's going to be scattered and confused. Man's plan for greatness doesn't work out. It's God's plan for greatness. It's the faithful obedience. It's not overstepping our limits. It's realizing that we're mortals and that we need God for direction. And that's where the greatness lies. Properly understanding who we are and what our place is in this world. I don't know. I thought maybe something would happen. I don't know why I didn't put anything there. So that's just things to consider. Just let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the beauty that is in Your Word, the way it's written, how interesting it is to read, to observe, to see the brilliance behind the men that wrote it. But I also pray that ultimately we see Your beauty. We see Your greatness. That this week we don't strive to make ourselves great, strive to make a name for ourselves, but this week we strive to make Your name great, that we live for You, and that is Your plan for us. Help us to be obedient this week, and help us to pray for one another and bear one another's burden. In Your name I pray. Amen.